The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I have certain tensions within myself giving this lecture. I am very grateful for my years at Dallas, which is, I think, one of the strongest academic institutions, or has been a very strong academic institution for dispensationalism. It was through the administration of Dallas and their encouragement that I became a teacher. And I received much fine education. The administration leaned over backward to further my career. It's due to their grace that I was able to go to Harvard and had their scholarships and leave of absences. And it's very difficult, lest I appear ungrateful. Correlative to that, there's a sense of disloyalty that bothers me, because I am loyal, and my basic instincts are to be loyal. And therefore, to take an opposite position is very difficult for me. It's contrary to all my instincts. And I so appreciate the tension with which I feel myself. Also, what I have much appreciated about Dallas is their charity and their love. I have a very strong interpersonal relationship with the faculty at Dallas. Over half of the faculty has studied under me. And it's easy for me to show love. What amazes me is that while I have walked away from their distinctives, they have continued to extend themselves in love toward me. And that's tremendous charity, and it's the way the body of Christ should operate. And I'm very grateful for it. So you might wonder how many of my closest friends are dispensational. And they show continual love. I also like what's happening at Dallas. The faculty is putting out a book on Israel and the Church, and they've asked me to be one of the three respondents, which is, I think, the way the Church should operate. And I'm very grateful for that. So that it's with those kind of sentiments that I approach the lecture. And it's with gratitude for what Dallas is, and I hope I'm able to clarify issues and further the cause of Christ and of the Church and make you more knowledgeable and more aware. So let us begin with prayer together. Father, we do not come to you out of some kind of formality, but out of a deep sense of our dependence upon you. We pray, Lord, that you will guide our thoughts. We recognize that the arrangements of our thoughts we do, but what actually comes off the tongue is at your disposal. We pray, Lord, that we may speak truth and grace and charity, and we may grow together. We pray, Lord, that what could be unedifying may prove to be edifying in your grace. So meet our needs through your extreme grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so I've divided the lectures, you can see, into various parts. First of all, by way of introduction, as to my basic purpose. My basic purpose is really to inform, as much as anything. Dispensationalism is right at the grassroots of much of evangelicalism in the United States. And as those who are going into ministry in various ways, I think you should be aware of what dispensationalism teaches so that you can interact intelligently and that we might edify one another profitably. so that I basically want to inform you as accurately as I can about dispensationalism. That's another problem I have, is that actually at Dallas, when I was a student, we had a whole semester on dispensational and covenantal theology. And so how can I do in 1 hour what we did there for a whole semester? So it's a difficulty, but I'll do the best I can with the time allotted to me. Actually, I want you to understand the hermeneutics that the dispensational theologian uses. It's a very simple, and I suspect for myself, a simplistic hermeneutic. That is, by hermeneutics, we mean the rules of interpretation. And there are certain rules that lead to the dispensational system. And then the dispensational system becomes a hermeneutical principle. It turns around that the whole is always greater than the parts. And just as Calvin wrote his Institutes to give a holistic theology in order to interpret the parts of Scripture, dispensationalism gives you a holistic view of Scripture that enables you to interpret the parts of Scripture, so that the system becomes a hermeneutical principle. You interpret the parts of Scripture in light of the system that you came to through a literalistic principle of hermeneutics. So to understand dispensationalism, you should understand the principle of interpretation, and then you should understand how that the system that evolves out of that turns around and determines the way you interpret the parts of Scripture. I would hope you'd have some idea as to the significance of dispensationalism as well, that you'd understand how it impinges upon our understanding of the kingdom, the Old Testament concept of kingdom, and how one views the kingdom today and where the future lies before us. What I now consider to be one of the weaknesses of dispensationalism, what grows out of it, is that the world is often likened to a sinking ship. It has been often likened to the Titanic, which is sinking. And the analogy is that if the Titanic is sinking, you don't spend your time shining the brass. You're more concerned about throwing out lifeboats and getting into the lifeboats. And dispensationalism, because their concept of the kingdom is Jewish and future, they basically see the world as a sinking ship. And therefore, you do not spend your time trying to improve the work particularly. The concern rather is to get people into the church, which will be raptured, caught up out of the world, and saved out of the world. And this can be a negative aspect, I think, of dispensationalism, rather than understanding that today is the day of Christ's kingdom, the day is the day of his authority over the earth. I think this is a real weakness, a practical weakness in the system. Dispensationalism also has some import upon on infant baptism, not necessarily. The founders of Dallas Seminary were mostly Presbyterian, and they mostly believed in infant baptism. So you can see that dispensationalism is not necessary to believer baptism. But there is a relationship, really. Rejecting the covenantal framework, and that the church is part of the Abrahamic covenant, where the children were part of the covenant, and we'll get into this a bit more. The next generation were almost all Baptist because the basic argument for pedobaptism had been cut away. It's not necessary, but if you're a dispensationalist, you really don't have much basis for infant baptism, pedobaptism. The basic argument for infant baptism comes out of a covenantal framework. So it's a more or less a side effect. It's not essential, but it's what occurred, so that mostly at Dallas today, the theologians are almost all Baptist theologians, so that they weren't able to carry over Presbyterian notion to the next generation. I just realized that preparing this lecture. I'd never seen the correlation before. So it has an implicit sacramental importance, and I think I also owe it to say, give a critique of the system as to why I am not a dispensationalist. My arguments against it, what has led me away from it to the ethics of disloyalty, which is very difficult. First of all, then, a definition of what we mean by dispensationalism, and there's a lot of vagueness here. And actually, I find in the dispensational literature sometimes an inexactitude. For example, Dr. Chafer would say that if you don't bring a lamb as your sacrifice to the temple in Jerusalem, which the Old Testament demanded, you are a dispensationalist. And in that sense, everyone, every Christian, is a dispensationalist because none of us are bringing a lamb to the temple as a sacrifice. We recognize we're not under, we don't do the ceremonial law plainly and literally, though it is anticipated that in the future kingdom, the sacrificial system will be reinstituted, and once again, lambs will be brought to the temple in the so-called Jewish kingdom that lies in what is often associated with the thousand-year reign of Christ, known as the millennium. That is not really an accurate definition, however. It's a popular definition, but it's really not an accurate definition of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a system. In its broadest definition, it is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. And the word economy is used deliberately out of a biblical, the Greek term economos, which is used, for example, in Luke 16 of the steward. And a dispensation is really an economy. A dispensation is a stewardship. More particularly, it entails two parties, one whose authority it is to delegate duties, one whose responsibility it is to carry out the charges. And the thought of dispensationalism is that God has given at differing times different responsibilities, and they have been to be carried out by man, the natural man, in different ways. That would be a very broad definition of dispensationalism, which is a stewardship and economy of God giving varying responsibilities. The failure of keeping those responsibilities is called sin. It is related to the progress of revelation is that the dispensations mark off the stages in the revelation of God's program, namely God has changed his economies, God has changed his administrations over the course of redemptive history. So, for example, in the Garden of Eden, the responsibility was to eat of all the trees of the garden, but not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there you have a responsibility with reference to your diet and your food, and man had a responsibility in the garden to keep that diet. So you have a dispensation. Later on, God administered his people through the Mosaic law. The law has been done away, and today God is not administering his people through the law. God is administering his people through the gospel. In the future, Jesus Christ will be on earth as king, and he will administer the people as an actual king upon the earth. So you see that God has administered people differently, and you, over the whole progress of redemptive history, you mark out these varying dispensations and so forth. To this point, there won't be too much debate. I think everyone will agree that there are varying economies or administrations, even within the covenant of grace. God has administered his people differently. But the dispensationalist emphasizes the discontinuities. For the most part, these are separate economies, these are separate dispensations, these are separate, distinct testings of man and responsibilities of man. Until Ryrie, with his dispensationalism today, put out about 1960-something, republished in 1978, it was thought of basically then God gave his rules, he tested man, and man proved a failure in each dispensation. That it proves, however God administers man, man proves to be a failure. This classic way of defining dispensationalism can be seen in Schofield's note of the Schofield Bible of 1917. It's a period of time which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. He adds further, these periods are marked off in Scripture by some change in God's method of dealing with mankind in respect of two questions, of sin and of man's responsibility. Each of the dispensations may be regarded as a new test of the natural man, and each ends in judgment, marking his utter failure in each dispensation. So that is the classic way it had been defined until Ryrie's dispensationalism today. By the way, I forgot to mention one point by way of introduction. It's point two, that the object of my study is classic dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is in a stage of transition today. It's being modified. But I have to settle on a classic understanding. And it really begins, I say, as represented by Darby, who was the founder of dispensationalism as a system, years are basically 1825 to 1875. And then that, in turn, Darby actually taught in this country, and the most influential exponent of dispensationalism was C.I. Schofield with the Schofield Reference Bible. And that period of his influence with the Schofield Reference Bible and his teaching is roughly 1875. Actually, he's converted just about that time, to 1925. And Dallas Seminary and Grace Theological Seminaries and their spin-offs into Talbot Theological Seminary, Western Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary, Moody Bible Institute, Philadelphia Institute of Institute of the Bible, and many, many schools are all spin-offs, really, from Dallas to a large extent. That is up to 1975. Today, there's a modification going on, and they meet annually, the professors meet annually, to see where they are in the current discussion of dispensationalism, and the dust hasn't yet settled on the whole thing. So I am addressing myself to classical dispensationalism. Or, to put it with one of the finest exponents of dispensationalism is the continental scholar Eric Sauer. But a fresh beginning is never merely a return to the old. In each reformation born out of collapse lay at the same time the seed of a life program for the future. In the sphere of the Bible as elsewhere, there is an ascent from lower to higher, from twilight to clearness, and each dispensation is a better dispensation than the preceding dispensation. According to the scheme in the Nota Bene, there are traditionally at least seven dispensations. There's the innocence, where God ruled his people through the Edenic covenant. There's the period of conscience. There's the period of human government. There's the period of promise with Abraham, the period of law with Moses, the period of church with Pentecost, and the theocratic millennial kingdom with the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is to be distinguished from the coming of Christ at the rapture, but it's the actual second coming of Christ to set up his kingdom. These are normally the seven dispensations. Some have eight, I think rightly so, which would be for the dispensation of the tribulation, that after the church is raptured, there's a seven-year period where God tests man through the two witnesses. The essential characteristic, as Ryrie defines it, and almost all today who are dispensationalists will agree, whether modified or not, the essential characteristic is the recognition that Israel and the church are two distinct peoples, that God has a distinct program for the Jewish people, for the physical seed of Abraham. God administers them differently. God has a distinct program for them, that the Old Testament, for the most part, belongs to the Jewish people. The synoptic gospels, Jesus coming in his first advent in fulfillment of the Old Testament expectation, is offering the Jewish kingdom, and they understand the kingdom to be a national kingdom. And so Jesus is offering a national kingdom. When the people reject him, then he turns away for the time being from the Jewish people. And with Pentecost, he begins a totally new people, which is the church. And the church has been here until the rapture. And when God takes the church out of the world, he will return to his ancient people, to the Jewish people, at first for their terrible period of tribulation, which in turn will lead them to salvation, and then finally setting up his kingdom, where finally the hopes of Israel, as expressed in the Old Testament, will be realized, will be fulfilled and consummated. So the basic idea of dispensationalism is that God is working with the Jewish people, that's one program. God is working with the church, that's a separate program. And one has to be aware that some scriptures belong to the Jewish people and other scriptures belong to the church. That is the sine qua non of dispensationalism. As Ryrie says, a man can believe in dispensations as we have defined it earlier, namely that God has administered his people differently, and even see them in relation to progressive revelation as they're building on one another without being a dispensationalist. The test of it is, do you see two distinct programs, or if you're a covenant theologian, do you see the church, the Gentile, the church today, grafted in to Israel's covenants, and we participate in the covenants of the Old Testament, which creates a tremendous unity amongst the people of God, without going behind the covenants as to whether there is a pre-fall and whether there is a pre-temporal covenant, a covenant of redemption and a covenant of grace. The important issue is that in the working out of God's program, do we all participate in the basic covenants, or do we not? That really is, to a large extent, the issue. Says Chafer on page 2, dispensationalism believes that throughout the ages, God is pursuing two distinct purposes. One related to the earth, with earthly people and earthly objectives involved, which is Judaism, while the other is related to heaven, with heavenly people and heavenly objectives involved, which is Christianity. That's the major Bible themes. So you can see that that is called Judaism. And I'm very uncomfortable with calling the Old Testament saint Judaism. That just really... you can see immediately there's a problem there to call that Judaism, because Judaism does not believe in Christ. And you immediately have a problem that's jarring by that kind of wording. As you can see, for me, that's jarring. In fact, if there is a program for the Jewish people and there's a program for the church, there is also a third program, and that is a program for the Gentiles as well. And so a key verse would be 1 Corinthians 10:32, where Paul talks about the church, Israel, and the Gentiles. And so Dr. Walvoord has a trilogy of books on prophecy, the church and prophecy, the nations and prophecies, and Israel and prophecy, because in fact there are three distinct programs going on. The crucial distinction is between Israel and the church. You may be identifying with much of this, because this idea that there's a program for the church and there's a program for Israel is really deeply ingrained in many, in the thinking of many in North American Christianity. We hear it constantly on the radio, and we almost think in those terms. And so you may identify and resonate with that. One thing that has interested me, so you understand a bit, when you read Darby and you read Chafer, they were concerned to make the distinction because they understood the glory of the church. The emphasis was it was Ephesians. That was the emphasis, was grace theology. The emphasis in the older dispensationalism of Darby and Chafer was the church is the heavenly people. Ours is the glory. And Israel is the earthly people. Something happened after Dr. Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism Today, where he said, we've always been saved by faith and through the blood of Christ, which was a big step toward more covenantal thinking. Well, what's dispensationalism all about? And what has occurred in dispensationalism, is not as good as the older dispensationalism. The focus today is on the glory of Israel. I think it was exacerbated by the restoration of the state of Israel. And what has occurred is that the big hope of the world is for the Jewish kingdom. And the great excitement is that God is going to go back to his ancient people, and then the real salvation of the world is going to occur. So there's been a shift of accent after 1960. When I first went to Dallas, the emphasis was all on grace theology and the glory of the church. But I watched over the years the accent shift from the glory of the church to the glory of the Jewish people and the return of Christ and the whole hope for Jerusalem, and the big hope of the world is going to be when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom. That's when the world is really going to be saved extensively. That's stating it too sharply, but there has been that shift, and I think it's an unfortunate shift within dispensational accents. The conclusion then is the recognition that God is pursuing three distinct programs: Israel, the church, and the nations. What holds the whole thing together, that all these programs bring glory to God. There has to be some universal synthesis. So the synthesis is that each of these programs brings God glory, and that's what unifies God's program overall, is the glory of God. So much then for a definition of dispensationalism. Hermeneutics and dispensationalism. The hermeneutical principle, and I think it's what makes it so attractive, is its simplicity. It's a literalistic interpretation of Scripture. That is, in the Old Testament, Zion means Zion. Jerusalem means Jerusalem. The temple means the temple. The dispensationalists will not allow that there's been a change, that this was a shadow of the heavenly Jerusalem, so that it's possible that it could speak of Zion and yet find its fulfillment in a heavenly Mount Zion, that it could speak of Jerusalem and find its fulfillment in a heavenly Jerusalem, that you could speak of the temple and that it could actually find its fulfillment in the church, which is the temple of God. It could speak of the land and not find its fulfillment in the salvation and life in Christ. And I would think there's still a more solid form of land lying ahead of us in the eternal state. But But that is the basic principle, is a literalistic interpretation of Scripture, that words have to have a consistent meaning, and you're not allowed to spiritualize. And sometimes a dispensationalist feels very strongly about this, that to say that it's going to find its fulfillment in the more spiritual form of the kingdom, with Christ in heaven and through his Spirit, that his kingdom will be realized through the Spirit, which is to spiritualize. There's often a pun made here where spiritual lies. It's a falsification of Scripture, and so there's a punning for those who see a spiritual import behind this, that this is to spiritualize Scripture, in the kind of a pun that's used. This means interpretation which gives to every word the same meaning it would have in normal usage. This is sometimes called the principle of grammatical historical interpretation, since the meaning of each word is determined by grammatical and historical considerations. This is especially true in prophecy. Interestingly enough, the dispensationalist will allow spiritual understanding of the narrative, that will allow typology in narrative. So that, for example, when Abraham sends Eliezer to get Rebekah, it's almost universally agreed that that is a picture of the Father sending out the Holy Spirit to win the church. And that is allowed. The reason for that is you can spiritualize history, but you can't spiritualize prophecy. Is based on the doctrine of Ephesians 3, that the church is hidden in the Old Testament. So therefore, if you see it in mystery form, in the narrative, that's hidden, and that is allowed. But you can't use prophecy that way. You have to take prophecy straight out. As I said, temple, mountain, Jerusalem, sacrifices, that all has to be exactly as it's portrayed. For example, in the Schofield Bible Correspondence course, which is offered by Moody, the historical books, I quote directly, have an allegorical or spiritual significance. Example, the history of Isaac and Ishmael, as used by Paul in Galatians 4. It is then permitted, while holding firmly the historical verity, reverently to spiritualize the historical scriptures. In prophetic scriptures, we reach the ground of absolute literalness. Figures are often found in the prophecies, but the figure invariably has a literal fulfillment, which refers to an earthly kingdom. Not one instance exists of, quote, a spiritual, end of quote, or figurative fulfillment of prophecy. Jerusalem is always Jerusalem, Israel is always Israel, and Israel is always the physical seed, never the Gentile. Zion is always Zion. Prophecies may never be spiritualized, but are always literal. That's foundational, then, that you give it a... And that's thought to be the plain, normal interpretation based on the grammatical, historical method. Or, to quote from Darby, in prophecy, when the Jewish church or nation, exclusive of the Gentile parenthesis in their history, and you can see there that the Gentile is a parenthesis in their history, is concerned, that is, when the addresses are directed to the Jews, there we may look for a plain and direct testimony, because earthly things were the Jews' proper portion. And so often you will find, for example, when God promises Abraham that he will have seed like the dust of the earth, that refers to his physical seed. And when it's said that he will have seed like the stars of the heavens, that is his heavenly seed. That would be, in that case, he will bless all the Gentiles, which that part of the Abrahamic covenant can have relevance to the church. The reason for this, as I say, is that the church is a mystery. The types of the church are possible in historical books because it is hidden, but prophecy must be literal. The same is applicable not only to prophetic literature, but to apocalyptic literature. This would be Daniel and Revelation. Daniel and Revelation are interpreted as very plainly, according to their literal meaning, unless it is said to be symbolic. It has to be said to be symbolic, so that one can actually engage in a serious debate whether Jesus will come back on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. There is nothing there that says exactly that that's symbolic, so therefore he may actually come on a horse with the sword coming out of his mouth. And as one of my colleagues at Dallas who didn't buy that said, I wish I had that horse in the Kentucky Derby. But to give you an idea, for example, this is how Dr. Walbert then would interpret the heavenly Jerusalem, that it's actually a city coming down out of heaven. The most outstanding feature of the New Jerusalem is the dimension of the city, which is given as 1,500 miles square and also 1,500 miles high. If in the form of a pyramid, it's possible that the throne of God will be at the top, and the river of life will wind its way from the throne down the various levels of the city. So there's actually seen to be an actual city in the shape of a pyramid coming down out of heaven with the throne at the top and the water coming down and circling around the plateaus of the city. But it's a very straightforward, literalistic interpretation of apocalyptic literature. I just take that as one. The conclusion then, says Ryrie, is that the normal interpretation leads to the clear distinction between words, concepts, peoples, and economies, so that a careful study, Israel is always Israel, and the church is always church, and they are always kept distinct from one another. So that is the basic principle, a very straightforward, literalistic, I think simplistic, literalistic interpretation of Scripture carried through consistently, especially in prophecy and in apocalyptic literature. You end up then taking it that way, that you have a Jewish program and you have a church program, and that in turn turns around and becomes a hermeneutical principle, as I said. That gives you your system, and now you turn around and you put all the scriptures within those two, within your various dispensations. Generally, therefore, for how this affects your interpretation of Scripture, says Darby, the distinction between church and Israel is, quote, the hinge upon this, which the subject and the understanding of Scripture turns. And so a dispensationalist carefully distinguishes whether or not it's written for the Jewish people. And he may, it depends here, since all Scripture is profitable, I think the good dispensationalist will see there's an application. He will look for an application, but it's not directly for the church. And what is given to the church is not for Israel, because you really are emphasizing the discontinuities rather than the unity of God's program with one people within one covenantal relationship with Christ as the head and mediator. Specific then, the Old Testament is essentially Jewish. The Gospels pertain to the announcement of the Davidic kingdom, by which is meant a national earthly kingdom. This is particularly true of the Synoptic Gospels. There's a distinction made here that the Synoptic Gospels, they are written for the Jewish people. This is why a dispensationalist isn't always comfortable praying the Lord's Prayer, because the Sermon on the Mount was addressed to the people expecting the kingdom. By strict interpretation, the Lord's Prayer is not for the church. The Lord's Prayer is for, by strict interpretation, is for those Jews who are expecting a national kingdom, and so they pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And what it really means is the coming of this earthly Jewish kingdom. And that prayer, strictly speaking, is meant for Israel, who is looking for that kingdom. You can apply it that we want to see God's will on earth to be done, but strictly speaking, we can't really pray that the kingdom will come now, because we know the kingdom isn't coming now. The kingdom will come when Jesus returns at his second advent and sets up his kingdom. So therefore, you interpret the Lord's Prayer with reference to that kingdom. You do not interpret it with reference to today. And so you can see on something as basic as the Lord's Prayer, the different way of thinking about it, which is consistent with the system. The rules of the Sermon on the Mount are not necessarily addressed to the church. The rules for the Sermon on the Mount are, strictly speaking, addressed as the mode of the kingdom in anticipation for the coming of the kingdom. This is the way you will bring in the kingdom, is by going the extra mile. This is the rule for the disciples. This is before God, Christ has been rejected by Israel. So these are the rules for the kingdom in anticipation for the coming of the kingdom, in a very strict interpretation. And it's to the great strength of the dispensationalist, he's very careful to know to whom the passage is addressed, in what context it is given, and it leads to a very careful, precise exegesis at this point, if the system is correct, of course. What is left then directly for the church is Acts and the epistles. Even the book of Revelation, after chapter 2 and 3, which is to the seven churches, the book of Revelation from chapter 4 on, when John is caught up into heaven, which is said to be a picture of the church being raptured up into heaven. Now the church is in heaven, and the rest of the book of Revelation is not for the church directly, it's for that future Israel that's left on the earth after the church has been caught up. So that what's exclusively for the church is Acts and the epistles. That is church truth. There are different shades of dispensationalism. There is what is known as ultra-dispensationalists, and if you come from Michigan, that's a fairly powerful faction. I don't want to use faction, but a fairly wide group of dispensationalists that are known as hyper-dispensationalists, and they begin the church at Acts 12. And on that basis, they can't find a basis for baptism at all, even, because that is a Jewish, for the Jewish rite. But that's another form, and I don't have time to take up that hyper-dispensationalism. Says Chafer, the Bible student must recognize the difference between a primary and a secondary application of the Word of God. Only those portions of Scriptures which are directly addressed to the child of God under grace, that is, after Pentecost, are directly addressed to the are to be given a personal or primary application. It does not follow that the Christian is appointed by God to conform to those governing principles which were the will of God for people of other dispensations. And for the most part, the dispensationalist sees the law as basically done away. The law is for the Jewish people. It is the modus operandi for the Jewish people. And I remember one time a brother-in-law gave me a plate, a china plate, with the Ten Commandments on it. And to show that I'm not under law, I went out on my patio, took the plate, and smashed it to show that it's not relevant to me. I'm under grace, which gives you an idea, because the law is for Israel. You can see how that has some bearing on how you might read the law. So I was a very good... So I smashed my plate. Felt very good about it. Haldeman, to confound these dispensations, to take the principle of action revealed in one and apply it indiscriminately to another, to ignore the classes of persons and the peculiar aims of each dispensation, is to produce confusion, contradiction, and lay foundations for that disharmony which reigns all too manifestly today among Christian expositors. Pardon my typos here. We have no right to take truth from one class and give it to another. Whole sections, chapters, and passages have been taken bodily from the Jew and transferred without compunction to the church and to the Christians. And it is most of our hymns which speak about, you know, Mount Zion, we're marching to Zion and all that. We are really lifting promises to Israel, and we are inappropriately making them ours. The prophets are for Israel. And many of our songs which come out of the covenantal framework are not really appropriate at all for the church, as you could see. So much then for the hermeneutics, both its principle of hermeneutics and how the system then becomes the hermeneutical principle by which you interpret the parts of Scripture. This then leads us that the church is very distinctive. The church has a very distinctive beginning. The church has a very distinctive end. Its distinctive character and composition, we're told in Ephesians, is the mystery that is now Jew and Gentile in absolute equality. And this was hidden from the Old Testament. Whereas in the Old Dispensation, and certainly there's truth here, was principally the physical seed. Today, it is basically Jew and Gentile and in a spiritual union, not in a physical union. And you can see that there's a lot to that. In relationship to Christ, you couldn't have a relationship with Christ until the Spirit came. Only the church is in Christ. Only the church is related to Christ, because it is the Spirit that unites us to Christ, and the Spirit didn't come until Pentecost. So the church is uniquely related to Christ, whereas the Old Testament saint did not have that relationship to Christ. They couldn't, because he hadn't come yet, and the Spirit hadn't come yet. And you can see that. Therefore, it's distinct time. The church begins with Pentecost. It has to be based on the resurrection of Christ, his ascension, and the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. You could not have the church until Christ was risen from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and poured out his Spirit at Pentecost. And the church will end, and what the dispensationalist means by a rapture, they mean by that a pre-tribulation rapture. They mean that just the believers will be caught up and the rest of the world will be left behind in the raptures. And this is absolutely essential. Pre-tribulationism is very essential to dispensationalism so that God can return to his ancient people and get on with that program again. Its distinction from Israel, that is, Israel in clear New Testament passages denotes the physical seed of Abraham. I myself do not dispute that. I think that's true. That's how it's used. But we can come back to that. Part five, then, having said a word about the distinction, then how does the church fit into the entire program of redemption? And this is where the chart comes in, that if you can put it, here was, we'll put the cross here, and here you have the Old Testament, and here you have God with Moses, Abraham and Moses, and law, here is law. And then the prophets assume that, and they look for an ideal king, an ideal kingdom. And all of this is Jewish. Christ came at his advent. Here you have the coming of Christ at his birth as a Jewish king. And he fulfills the prophet. One of the arguments for dispensationalism is that all the prophecies at his birth that could be literal, were literal. If he was to be born in Bethlehem, he wasn't born in a spiritual Bethlehem, he was born in a literal Bethlehem. If he was to be born of a virgin, he was born of a virgin. And at his birth, everything is very literal in its fulfillment. So you have Christ coming, and he offers this kingdom in the Synoptic Gospels. So that's where the Synoptic Gospels fit in. Christ is offering his kingdom. When he is rejected, therefore, they crucify him, and Christ ascends into heaven, and then he sends his Spirit, And this now is not even a parenthesis, as Chafer will say. This is an intercalation. You have Pentecost with the coming of the Spirit, and then you have the rapture of the church. This would be the rapture. And as I say, all of the Acts, John, Acts, and Epistles belong here. And then Christ will return at his second coming. So there's a very distinct term. Then you have a 7-year period of tribulation. This is most of the book of Revelation. And then Christ will return at the end of that period, and he will set up his kingdom, his theocratic kingdom. And this hooks up to this, and this is just the parenthesis in the program of God for the church, is the way it wins its way out. To give some quotes here, this is from a doctoral dissertation. The coming millennial kingdom articulates not with the church age, but rather with the dispensation of the law. The kingdom age follows as if it comes immediately after the Old Testament and the kingdom promises of the gospel. Or, to quote from Dr. Chafer, the new, hitherto unrevealed purpose of God in the outcalling of a heavenly people from Jews and Gentiles is so divergent with respect to the divine purpose toward Israel, which purpose preceded it and will yet follow it, that the term parenthetical, which had been used by Darby, if you may recall, commonly employed to describe the New Age purpose, is inaccurate. A parenthetical portion sustains some direct or indirect relation to that which goes before or that which follows after, but the present age purpose is not thus related and therefore is more properly termed an intercalation. There is absolutely no connection between Israel and the church. Those are two distinct programs. What is modifying dispensationalism today is that most are accept the realized eschatology. And that's what's modifying it, which recognizes that there is a fulfillment and yet more to come. And the realized eschatology, which is widely accepted, is establishing grounds for covenant theologians and dispensational theologians to talk together, because there is a granting that the church does fulfill in some way the Old Testament expectation. This is the modified form of dispensationalism. It's a serious modification of the system, but it is today widely accepted, but it's not classic, and it needs to be seen how all this is going to work out once you grant that. But it is not all the way up from, as I say, 1825 to 1975. That was never granted. How then does it relate to the Old Testament covenants? The church receives the soteriological blessings, that is, salvation through the blood of Christ, but does not fulfill them or come under them. We are not related to the covenants of the Old Testament. With the Abrahamic covenant, they recognize there's different aspects to the Abrahamic covenant. There's a promises made to Abraham, there's promises made to his seed, and there's promises made that the Gentiles will be blessed. The church comes in through the Gentiles will be blessed. But we are not directly recipients or participators in the Abrahamic covenant. That is national covenantal promises. Israel alone has circumcision. We don't have circumcision. The Abrahamic covenant called for circumcision. It's an eternal covenant of circumcision. Only the Jewish people have an eternal covenant in flesh. The Abrahamic covenant promises Abraham a land. The church does not have a land. So the land promises are exclusively Israel. So what we're left with is there is blessing in Abraham through Christ, which is our salvation, but we are not under the Abrahamic covenant or any of the covenants. To quote from Dr. Walbert, some of the promises are given to Abraham personally, some to Abraham's seed, which is the physical seed, and some to the Gentiles or all families of the earth. or to quote from Pentecost, things to come. In the development of this covenant, it is the utmost important to keep the different areas in which the promise was made clearly in mind, for if the things covenanted in one area are transferred to another area, only confusion will result in the subsequent interpretation, because you'll get all fouled up with circumcision, which always has to be literal, land always has to be literal. It cannot be the circumcision of the heart that's in view there, nor could it find its reality in Christ today with the land promises. But I don't have time to extrapolate all that. Personal promises may not be transferred to the nation, and promises to Israel may not be transferred to the Gentiles, which is the church, which is basically Gentiles. Says Ryrie, it's quite obvious that Christians are called the spiritual seed of Abraham, but the New Testament nowhere says that they are the heirs of the national promises made to the physical descendants, so it's looked at as national promises in the Abrahamic covenant and in the Davidic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was to Israel alone. It contained local blessings and promises to Israel, but contained no promise of the church and did not reach beyond the original promises to the families of the earth. That is written by a former dispensationalist. He was professor of theology at Bethel Theological Seminary, who walked away from dispensationalism. But that was his understanding. With the Davidic covenant, says Ryrie, the covenant did not guarantee uninterrupted rule by David's family, and in fact the Babylonian exile interrupted it, but did promise that the right to rule would always remain with David's dynasty. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of these promises, and although at present time he is not ruling from the throne of David, at his second coming he will assume this throne. So in no sense is Christ's present reign in heaven. Well, I should say in no sense. Maybe that's too strong. By strict interpretation, the reign of Christ in heaven is not the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant was an eternal throne, which was on Mount Zion, which is an earthly kingdom. It is not fulfilled in Christ's presently ministry in heaven today from a throne of David. Where he rules today is not the throne of David. Psalm 2, when it says, ask of me, my son, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession, that pertains strictly to when he returns to Mount Zion and has his actual throne on Mount Zion. And that's why, if you're of this persuasion, you are very excited about what's happening on Israel, because now for the first time in 2,000 years, Israel has Jerusalem, it has the temple site, it can build the temple. It can be a literal fulfillment. There can be a literal throne of David at Zion once again. Hence the excitement about the restoration of the state of Israel, as you can see. And in fact, the restoration of the state of Israel tends to validate this system of interpretation as well. Christ fulfills the promise of his return and righteous reign on earth during the millennium, not now. This is